Heavenly Father, you are not only our Creator, you are our Redeemer, our Protector. We know you watch over us and that you have a plan for us, not just now, but into the future as well. We look forward to the day that you would return and that you would set us all straight. In the meantime, we just pray that your Spirit would continue to guide and direct and lead us into righteousness, and that we have that righteousness because of Christ and the blood that's been shed. But we want to know you more. We want to seek you and to be obedient. We want to not try to please you. Jesus has done that for us. But we want to serve you. And it would make us happy to be able to serve you in ways that are beneficial for this kingdom and ways that would bring you glory, that would hallow your name. May you just instill that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Revelation 12 and would like to get through this chapter if possible. I think we can do it. Then after that, there's something that connects to that that I'd like to talk about if we can. And to me, that's where, I don't know, in reviewing for this week, that's what spoke to me the most out of this chapter is the application aspect of it. And so I'd like to get into that if we can. But I also want to get the details of what's going on here in chapter 12. In verse 1 it says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." We'll kind of touch on that first before we pick up in verse 6. Because there's a lot of details here that we need to understand what's going on. Keep in mind, we're departing from our chronological order that we have been going through here in the book of Revelation. And so we're now going to take a step back and we're going to see a big picture. When John says he saw a sign in heaven, that means that this isn't literal. This isn't to be taken literally, yet there may be literal truth to it. In Revelation, if it's meant not to be literal, I believe he tells us it was figuratively called, or the churches, or the stars are the angels of the churches. He'll tell us. And here he says, "I saw a sign in heaven." Some try to say that this woman is Christ, this great and wondrous sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Well, who else would be clothed with the sun but Jesus Christ? Christ isn't going to give birth to himself, as we see in verse 5. So it's not Jesus. We also see that the wings were given to this woman to help her, that we will see here as the dragon goes to make war against her and the rest of her offspring in verse 17. I don't think that wings are going to be given to Christ to be freed. So the question is, who is this woman? Israel. And I do believe Israel's the right answer. But Mary is also some that have been proposed. Why? Well, because she gives birth to Christ, so it must be Mary. Really, none of that makes sense for Mary as far as the, you know, when did Mary have wings given to her to escape from the dragon? Some might say, well, she fled into Egypt when Jesus was born and then told to come back. But the context of what we're going to continue to see in following verses won't make any sense with that either. The only one that does make sense is that this is Israel. Now, is there any support that we could, you know, say, well, this woman would be Israel? I say yes. Couple of things. First of all, Joseph's father, Jacob, was the father of the 12 sons or 12 tribes of Israel. If you remember Joseph's dream, he saw 11 stars bowing down before him. And even his father said, what, are we and your brothers going to bow down before you? Israel has been pictured as the sun, moon, and stars. So you've got this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars, 12 tribes of Israel. It can easily make sense. She was pregnant and is going to give birth to Christ, as we will see. Well, how does Israel give birth to Christ? Romans states this in chapter 9, verse 5. Speaking of the Jews, it says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. The Bible tells us Christ comes from Israel, the son of David, he's called. He has a Jewish lineage. Christ was a Jew. So it does make sense that it could be Israel in that sense as well. Some have proposed this woman is like the church. Well, the church doesn't give birth to Christ either. Christ gives birth to the church, the exact opposite. Well, in verse 9, which we didn't get to yet, John's going to see this red dragon with seven heads, seven crowns, ten horns. Again, this is symbolic, and he's going to tell us what these things are. But if you can picture in your head this red dragon with seven heads, seven-headed dragon, each of those heads has a crown on it, so seven crowns, and then ten horns. That's where it's a little harder to picture. You can have seven horns, well, a horn on each one, little unicorn dragons, I guess, and one with three, perhaps. We'll talk about that later. But that is not unusual or something that we have not seen elsewhere. In verse 3 there, it talks about this red dragon as well that we did read. Seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns. Daniel saw these, or had these dreams of these beasts. In Daniel 7:7 it says, a fourth beast with ten horns. So one of these beasts has ten horns. But John's seeing seven heads with ten horns. Verse 24 of Daniel 7 tells us that those horns are kings. So if in Daniel he's seeing this beast with ten horns, and those horns are kings, it stands to reason it's a good possibility that what John is seeing here with this red dragon with ten horns and seven heads are kings, as we'll see later. In Revelation 17, verse 3, if you jump ahead a little bit, really verses 3 through 12, there is a beast with ten horns and seven heads. That's what we just saw here. 17:3, 17:7, 17:9, 17:12. Verse 12 tells us the ten horns are ten kings. Already, we're seeing there's a sign. This is figurative, and he's telling us what it is. This red dragon, I believe, is Satan. It's got seven heads. There's going to be, in verse 3, it tells us, the seven heads and ten crowns. The seven heads are going to be like seven hills. Seven kingdoms, seven hills, seven kings, or ten kings, I mean. Why the ten versus seven? Maybe because of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, I don't know. We'll talk more about that when we get to it a little bit more. Nonetheless, we know that Daniel is speaking of the Antichrist. I think just about every theologian will tell you that. When we see this fourth beast, well, that's the Antichrist. Well, John, in these verses, is talking about Satan, the dragon. Well, the dragon is going to give the Antichrist his power. And so I think that that's why that there are these extra heads, that this dragon is giving power to others, as we're going to see in chapter 13 as well, here 12 and 13. Like I said, chapter 17 will tell us that these are kings and hills that are being discussed. They're going to be under Satan's power, these kings. They're going to rule on the city of seven hills, and we'll discuss that in chapter 13, like I said. But this dragon, Satan, is going to play an important role. Here in verse 4, it says that Satan had flung a third of the stars out of the sky to the earth. It's generally accepted that these third of the stars are angels, fallen angels, people who are under his dominion, who follow Satan. They were also cast out of heaven. We can read in Isaiah about Satan's fall here. Yeah, in Job, he was called up to before the throne of God, and yet he had been cast out of heaven by then. I think that he was cast out of heaven at creation, but yet he still has access to heaven when summoned, because he still is under the dominion of God. In Isaiah 14, it says this. If you guys want to turn there, you can. In Isaiah 14, 12, we'll just look a little bit about Satan's fall here and what happens or what happened. Isaiah 14, 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star." And by the way, it's kind of interesting he's called morning star. Jesus is also called the morning star. Virtually everything that Jesus does, Satan will try to mimic. That's why there's going to see a trinity here in Satan. There's a opposite to the Holy Spirit, an opposite to Jesus, an opposite to God. And the dragon is the opposite to God, the one in charge ultimately. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And so Satan wanted to ascend, and I'm sure you've heard this before. He wanted to ascend to the stars, above the stars where God's throne is at. Kind of like that, because it does seem that God's throne is up in the heavens. I believe it is. You know, the cosmonauts, when they went to outer space, they said, "We were up there, we didn't see God." And it's been said, well, if they'd have stepped out of the spacecraft, they probably would have seen him, but they couldn't on the inside. So it says here, "You are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Satan has been brought down. He's been brought low. But we know from Job that he is allowed to move around. Peter will tell us the same thing, that he roams around, roams the earth, looking whom he may devour. So he's been kicked out of his heavenly home, ultimately. Ezekiel 28, 16 and 17 also talks about his fall, in reference to using him as a symbol of the king of Tyre. He says, "Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth." Past tense. He has been thrown to the earth. So there's no question Satan has been thrown down. And so when we see here in Revelation that in verse 4, "His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman," I think we're seeing that his tail, when he was cast down, a third of the angels were cast down with him, those that disobeyed God. That's what I think is happening there. Well, Daniel, when he spoke of these beasts, he spoke of a little horn, which was the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to be Satan's tool, Satan's little minion, to do his bidding, to do his work. The Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. But Daniel also saw this in chapter 8, verse 10. I'll just read it. It says, "This little horn grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low." This Antichrist also is taking these starry hosts down to the earth, trampling on them, setting himself up to be a prince, boasting as the dragon did, as we saw here in Ezekiel. And he's going to desecrate the sanctuary, bring it low. He's going to take anything that's holy, anything that's godly, and he's going to go against it. That means you. You're holy. You're godly. He's going to go after you. That's his plan. But the first item on the dragon's agenda was to go and wait for the woman, wait for Israel to give birth. Give birth to who? Jesus. As we've talked about Midrash before, we see this picture of that in Herod. As soon as Jesus was born, Herod wants to kill him. Sends these, you know, his army out to destroy those. When he can't find the woman's child, what does he do? He goes after all the children. And he kills all these babies 2 years old and under. And so that's kind of a picture of end times there as well. Well, the woman does give birth to a child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. All nations. One of the things that was marking the coming of the Messiah was Jesus. They knew the Messiah. The Jews knew the Messiah was supposed to come and rule with an iron scepter. When the scepter had departed from Judah is when the Messiah was to come. That was a prophecy. When Jesus came, Rome was in charge. Israel didn't have a scepter. They weren't a kingdom, really. They weren't a power. And so it was the right time to come. So the Jews were expecting Jesus to come and rule with an iron scepter, take over the Romans. But that's not what he was talking about. When he comes back, he's not just going to take over the Roman kingdom. It will be all nations that he will rule with the iron scepter here. And so that is a future event. In Revelation 2:27, one of the churches, we saw this prediction. In Revelation 2:27, it's really coming right out of Psalm 2:9, which says that he will rule them with an iron scepter, he will dash them to pieces like pottery. And that's a promise in Revelation 2 of Christ's coming, that that's what he's going to do. In Revelation 19, verse 15, we're going to see this white horse coming with Jesus on it. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So there's no question that who this person is Jesus. In verse 5 of Revelation, it didn't say that he is ruling. It said that he will rule all nations with an iron scepter. But her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, that's where Jesus is. He ascended and now sits at the right hand of God. So by looking at these, you can see it isn't hard to understand what's going on. When we look at what this dragon is, the dragon was waiting for Jesus to be born, knowing that that was his demise. But the child is snatched up to God. He ascended. He didn't stay in the grave. He was snatched up and now sits at the right hand. There are many verses that would talk about that. I won't go through them all, but I'll just read a couple and then just mention the rest. Mark 16:19 says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There's others like Acts 7:56, Romans 8:34, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 10:12. Over and over, we know that's where Jesus is. So, what's he doing up there? He went to prepare a place for you. He's waiting, and then he's going to come back. And then he's going to rule with an iron scepter. That hasn't happened yet. So we'll pick up at verse 6 here in Revelation. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So this woman, Israel, flees to the desert, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This 1,260 days is 3.5 years. We started with God choosing the tribes of Israel. Satan was cast down. A third of the angels were taken with him. But now, Satan couldn't change the fact that he lost because the child, Jesus, was snatched up to heaven. So what's he going to do? He's going to decide to go after Israel instead. Go after the woman. Well, 3.5 years, he will be intent on destroying Israel and the saints. But he's going to fail. after the 3.5-year period of protection, another 3.5-year period of persecution by the Antichrist that Daniel wanted or warned us about in Daniel 7:25 is going to take place. However, after the second 3.5 years, Satan and his servants are going to be destroyed by the iron scepter. That seems to be the picture I'm getting out of this. Satan goes after Israel for 3.5 years, then the next 3.5 years after the rest of the saints, and then Christ comes. A total of a 7-year period of tribulation. The woman fled to this desert. It's not a bad place. It's a place of refuge, safety, where she's going to be protected and taken care of. I think it's possible Hosea 2 is talking about that or prophetically speaks of this. In Hosea 2:14. Now, like I said, I don't understand why it's this past tense unless it's just a matter of John saying, this is what I saw. And he was seeing a vision of future events that's past tense. But there may be some, you know, cyclical thing in the past of that, but I don't know what it is. I believe this is future. In Hosea 2:14, it says, therefore I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Speaking of Israel, he's going to allure her to the desert and speak tenderly. He's going to love her. He's going to protect her. If you read the Left Behind series, I'm not necessarily theologically in agreement with all of that, but we do see that during the tribulation period, where do they flee to? You guys remember if you read that? They fled to Petra, which is this mountainous wilderness, and God protects the people there. In Matthew 24, if you recall, Jesus said, so when you see the abomination which causes desolation, Jerusalem being surrounded, and the abomination taking place with the Antichrist, he said, flee to the desert, flee to the wilderness, flee to the hills. Don't look back. That may be what's being talked about here when the woman is taken to the desert. Not 100% sure, but it's a possibility. That when that future event happens, we are to flee to the hills and God will protect. Like I said, this is only a possibility that I can give you here tonight. Maybe I'm wrong, but as it starts to unfold, I think we'll understand. I'm looking forward to seeing Michael. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fights back, but you know they're going to lose. Michael has got to be a pretty amazing angel. He's referred to a number of times in Scripture. Daniel 12:1 says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Israel, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people everywhere, or your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So Daniel 12 was talking, it seems, about this as a future event. That at that time, Michael's going to come and fight for us and his angels. Michael is like a head. There's even hierarchy in angelic beings. Just like God has put people here on earth to have authority and that we are to submit to their authority, there's also that in heaven as well. Jude talks about Michael as well. Who he did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil when he was disputing against Moses' body. So Michael is a chief warrior. He's the commander of the angelic army. To think that he's on our side sounds pretty good. The devil and his angels fought against Michael. They couldn't win. I do think that this is more future than past, even though I think the past might symbolically foreshadow the future. There's a time coming, according to Daniel 12, this great prince who protects your people will arise. Michael will arise. And the reason it seems to be end times is there's a distress that has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, which is also what Matthew 24 warned us about. So somehow Michael's going to come and fight for us. Anyway, the devil is thrown to the earth. Now, this is one possibility that even though Satan can get to heaven now, or can go before the throne of God, it seems, that maybe, possibly in the future, at this point, he's curled down permanently to the earth, and he no longer has access to the throne, or I don't know, just a possibility. Let's move to verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now here's why I say that maybe Satan is going to be cast down permanently. Because there's this loud voice saying salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and authority of His Christ has come. He's now going to rule with the iron scepter. And the accuser, Satan, his name in Hebrew literally is the accuser. And what he does is he goes before the throne and he says, Oh, come on, Zach, he's not a Christian. I mean, did you see what Zach did the other day? Did you hear the words that came out of his mouth? That is not a believer there. And he accuses the saints, you know, and God just basically says, Yeah, that's my child, that's Zach. Sometimes he does that. I've paid for his sins. There is nothing that is being held against Zach. But Satan wants to accuse, and when he can't accuse us before God, he tries to accuse you and make you feel guilty and say, Oh, you're not doing enough. You're not serving God enough. You can't be a Christian. How come you haven't sold everything you have and followed Him? You can't be a Christian. How come you're not keeping the Sabbath? You can't be a Christian. You know, you said you weren't going to do this again. You asked God to forgive you, and now you did it again. This is the eighth time you've done it. You can't be a Christian. You're hooked on pornography. You can't be a Christian. You've got a drug problem. Well, that's what Satan does. And he's not going to be able to accuse us anymore when he is finally cast down. And I think that when he doesn't accuse, he's going to go after to kill. But we are protected. But he is the accuser. And it says that he accuses them before our God day and night. So I think that if he does that, he has to be able to have access to the throne still today. We often think, well, he's been cast out of heaven. He can't get up there. Well, then what's he doing before the throne of God? What's he doing before God there, accusing us if he can't get there? Well, it goes on and it says, These saints, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Some would say that's now, because Peter talks about he roams the earth, looking for whom he may devour. But yet we saw the same thing in Job. Where have you been? I've been going to and fro. I think that this is a special time in the end times, when Satan is going to raise havoc on this earth like he has never been able to do before, because God gives him permission and is hurled down here to do so. And we think it's bad now. It's going to be a complete delusion that people will have. And we've talked about this before, about how can these miracles that Revelation talks about happen and we not get it? Well, when Satan can give strong delusions, which is what Matthew also tells us, that a strong delusion, and or maybe Thessalonians talks about that, that this strong delusion will be given to people so that they will not. I think if Jesus appeared before them, miraculously, they still wouldn't believe because of a strong delusion. They're going to be nuts. I already see some of that happening, but it's going to be a lot worse. He knows his time is short. I think he has 7 years. That's kind of what I think that is there. Some will interpret that this has already happened. His time that's short has been the last 2,000 years. That doesn't seem short to me. When the earth is only 6,000 years old, 2,000 years is a hefty chunk of that. So I really think this is more future, things that hasn't happened. Even though that there may be symbols and foreshadowings of it in the past. Here's something that I really do like, though. That as a result of the victory of these saints who have overcome by the blood of Yeshua, the blood of Jesus, and the testimony of His of the Word, basically, is there's rejoicing in heaven. And I love that. In Luke 14, it says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And it said that these guys did not shrink from death. They did not love their life enough to shrink from death. My question to people in America is, do we love our stuff and our lives so much that we will shrink from death? That we don't want to give up what we have? If we don't do that, he says, you can't be my disciple. And again, I'm not trying to put you under the law here. I'm just trying to get you to examine your faith, examine yourselves a little bit and saying, are we so distracted that we love life? We love this earth. And if God said, you know what, you can go home tomorrow, or you can stay here, would you say, ah, but I haven't gotten to have kids yet, or I haven't gotten to be married yet, or I haven't gotten to, you know, fly in my F-16 yet, or whatever your dream might be? Do we love life more than the author of life? And that's a question to ask, and if it is, maybe we need to do some examining of ourselves. But anyway, this rejoicing, let me get back to that. Psalm 96:11 says this, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound, and all that is in it. And I think we hear that a lot. Oh man, you know, all of creation praises God. Let the heavens rejoice. Well, I think those are the angels that it's talking about there. Let the sea resound. What are they rejoicing about? That God made them? We think about creation praising God a lot, but for what reason is the question? And this is the part that I think is so cool. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 23. Turn there, because this is just a wonderful verse, if you ask me. And it's not an accident that this is included here in Revelation at this time, where it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, in verse 12. Verse 12 is saying the heavens are rejoicing at a time that Satan has been ruling and raising havoc. There's been terrible distress like there never has been on earth before. Michael and his angels are fighting with the dragon, but God is coming to rule with an iron scepter. Are they rejoicing just because God is coming back? Well, Isaiah 44, verse 23 says this, it is because of our redemption ultimately. It says, sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. The creation rejoices because we've been redeemed. I think that's cool. I often think of, you know, the angels rejoicing. But all the heavens, the earth, the mountains, everything is supposed to give glory to God because Jacob, Israel, has been redeemed. That's pretty cool. Now, that's part of it. Because Satan's destruction is there, that's also part of the rejoicing as well. In Revelation 18:20, we're going to see, rejoice over her, O heaven, rejoice saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you when Satan and all these, you know, Babylon and all that is thrown away. There's a lot of reasons that God is praised and the angels rejoice, but one of them is because of you. We see that parable about the lost coin, you know, and how the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost soul. And so if you think about that, you think, wow, when you go out and evangelize and witness and tell somebody about Jesus, they come to know Him. The angels are rejoicing, and you got to be a part of that. That's a good motivator right there. But then there's this big woe. There's rejoicing in heaven, but woe to the earth. Because Satan has been cast down, he knows his time is short, so he is filled with fury. What's he do? Well, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So he's going to go after Israel. There's another Holocaust coming, I believe. The Jews are in trouble. He's going to go after them. It says, the woman, Israel, was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. That is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Well, then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. So the devil is not going after the child, he's going after this woman, Israel. Now, river, I'll talk about this in a moment, but we see like the floods and things like that in the Old Testament many times being referred to armies. So whether this is like type of Armageddon battle, because the woman has been given two wings, taken to the desert, God's protecting them. But Satan's coming after. So maybe this is an Armageddon battle type thing. I don't know. Possibly. To me, I look at Revelation 12 and 13 as being all of history, 6,000 years. Well, at least, you know, it kind of starts out here with this, a wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman, the birth of Israel. So from the time of Israel until the Lord's return is what I'm seeing. That's the way I see chapter 12 and 13, is an overview, big picture of all of history that way. But anyway, I'll get to that here in a moment. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This 3.5 years where she goes to the desert, again, this is a place of providence and protection, not punishment. We talked earlier about all these connections with the plagues and the plagues of Egypt. Again, there's a strong connection here with Egypt. How did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? Hosea 2:14 through 19 talks about that, and he says, "There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt." It goes on, says, "You will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In the day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion." Even in a desert, God can make you fruitful. And I skipped the first verses there where it says, "Therefore I am now going to allure her, I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." We looked at that verse earlier. As you go on, it says, "As she came up out of Egypt, as I delivered them out of Egypt." Well, God's intent was to bring them into the promised land when that happened. But they had to go into the desert for a short time first. Even before they said 40 years, you're going to be out there for 40 years, they went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And so there was that short period of time already before they even got to the Promised Land, they were already complaining. But I think that short period in the desert there, not the punishment 40-year part, but the intermediate part of being led out of Egypt before they were supposed to go into the Promised Land, is a picture of what's happening here in the end times. That God is going to take that woman to the desert, protect her for these 3.5 years, and then be able to lead us into the Promised Land. Okay? Anyway, Exodus 19:4 said the eagle's wings basically is how God delivered them out of Egypt. It says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God led them out of Egypt with eagle's wings. How does this woman get protected? Eagle's wings. I think the Jews will be persecuted first. And here's another reason why I think that is too. Technically, what we see with all the study of end times, the Antichrist, he's supposed to make a covenant with the Jew. And in the middle of that, he breaks that covenant. We see that in Daniel. Interestingly enough, even the Islamic nation, the Muslims, their Quran speaks of this beast that's supposed to come up out of the earth. And this beast is supposed to, this Mahdi, I should say, not the beast, but the Mahdi, their Savior, our Antichrist, is to make a covenant with the Jews and break that covenant as well. And so I think that covenant is going to have something to do with this aspect of going after the Jew first. Maybe when he breaks the covenant. I don't know for sure, but like I said, it'll make more sense when it starts to unravel, but that's the best I can make sense of it. Jeremiah 16:14 might have been foreshadowing this day as well. I think this is a good one maybe to look at. Jeremiah 16:14. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them. Israel's banished right now, a lot of them. They're scattered, but God's going to bring them up. Not out of Egypt, but out of the lands of the north. And all the lands that he's banished them from. So maybe Jeremiah is talking about this part here, where they're going to be called to the wilderness and protected. There's a lot of verses that we talked about last week where God says he's going to raise a banner and gather Israel. Maybe that's how he's going to bring them, allure them, as Hosea talked about, allure them to the wilderness where he might protect them and take care of them. I'll just read a verse here as far as the waters, just one example of many, but Jeremiah 47:2 talks about, see how the waters are rising in the north, they will become an overflowing torrent, they will overflow the land and everything in it. The land will wail at the sound of the hooves of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots and the rumble of their wheels. Referring to armies coming as rivers and floods, that type of thing. So that maybe this spewing of the water out, since we see that this is so symbolic, this whole chapter is so symbolic, that it could be a calling of the nations that we're going to see in chapters, you know, 16, 17, 18, that goes after Israel. And to help you understand this, I think that's what you need to understand. 12 and 13 is so symbolic that chapters really 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, I think are being punched back into chapter 12 and 13 somewhere. So that what we're reading here in chapters 12 and 13, we're going to see more details of it in later chapters. It's just hard to figure out exactly where it goes. Well, once he sees that he can't go after Israel because the Jews are protected, God's going to protect them as he did in Egypt and in the wilderness, he's going to go after all believers. I believe outside of blood Israel, some of us. He says he's going to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. True believers, those that obey. I think that that's, like I said, it's so symbolic, but at the same time, we can see some literal truth here. The saints are going to be conquered. Well, that's what we saw earlier in some of these plague judgments and whatnot, is that there was persecution. The fifth seal judgment. There were saints being killed saying, how long, O Lord? So I think that that 3.5 year period, it's being punched somewhere back into those seal judgments, somewhere in those trumpet judgments as well. Anyway, that's the best that I can make sense of some picture of what's happening in that chapter. I think I'll probably leave it with that, even though there's a few other things we could talk about. Well, the application I want to make tonight then, this is really what I think we can probably spend most of the time on, even though we don't have most of the time left, is I just am struck by those words that he's going to go off after the rest of the offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. They're going to hold to that. But because of Jesus, they're going to obey him. And I really do believe the churches today kind of poo-poo the idea of obeying God. Oh, we're saved. We default to cheap grace. And I just want to give you a little example here that I just really, I think, is powerful. I want to look at a couple of verses here. I'm going to give you some that you don't need to turn to, first of all. But I'll tell you, in Numbers 15, verse 38, you don't need to turn there, but you can write it down if you want. God told the Israelites that to help them remember the commandments that he had given them, they were to make these tassels on their garments. And they were called tzitzit. And they were to be woven with a certain color of blue, a blue that was described as being in the temple of God and that the priests were to wear. Only the holy priests had that specific blue. Well, now keep in mind, we are priests. Like I said, the Hebrew word for these tassels that you might read here in Numbers chapter 15, 38 through 40 is tzitzit. It was a command that all the Israelites were to wear these tzitzits. So my question is, did Jesus wear tzitzits? He did. Yes, the Bible is very clear. Jesus wore tzitzits. He wore these tassels. The Bible says they were supposed to attach them on the corners of their garments. First of all, if Jesus didn't wear them, he would have violated the commandments of God. It was a command of God to do it. So he did it. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Second of all, we can read in Matthew 23, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, speaking of the Pharisees, and wearing them proudly and out in the open, he says, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, which are those boxes they wear on their heads, and the tassels, in Greek it's kraspidon. It is the exact same Hebrew word for tzitzit. They're kraspidons on their garments long. So rather than wearing just these little things to remind them, they probably had these long things so that everybody could see what a good Christian they were, you might say. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus did wear these, kind of like what you were referring to. Mark 5:28, why don't you turn there? Because here we see that there is a woman who had been bleeding for, I think, 12 years. She says to herself, if only I could grab on or touch his garments. Now, when I was growing up, I just figured, you know, if I could just reach out and touch his robe, I'd be healed. That is not what was going on here. And I can prove that scripturally, I think. She said, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. That's all that we see in Mark, but now go to look at the same story in Luke 8:44. There's a detail that's given here that's even more detailed. In Luke 8:44, Luke says this, that this woman came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. The Greek word there is kraspidon. In other words, she came up and touched his tzitzit, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. When she touched that tzitzit, she was cured. That's not an accident. My question would be this, why did that woman think that touching that tzitzit would heal her? Why did the woman even think, oh, I'll bet if I touch that, I'll be healed? Because the Bible said it would. Go to Malachi 4:2. The Jews knew their Bible very well. They were expecting their Messiah to come. And there was a prophecy about the Messiah that the Jews knew, and it said this. In Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. That word wings is kanaf, which is the corner of the garment, a specific corner where the tzitzit is attached. Malachi was saying that Messiah will come and bring healing in his tzitzits, in his kanaf. That woman knew that verse. That's why she thought, if only I could touch them, I'll be healed, because this is the Messiah. I believe, I have faith, this is the Messiah. Therefore, if I can touch his tzitzit, I'll be healed. Now keep in mind, Jesus was really a priest, and if you would touch a priest, you could be stoned to death. This woman really was putting her life in jeopardy by even taking the risk to do this. This wasn't just some stranger coming off of the streets, oh, maybe I'll touch his garment. She would have been scared, which is why Jesus said, stop, who touched me? And the disciples are saying, Lord, look at all the people that have touched you. But he said, no, I felt power go out from me. So there's more to that than what meets the eye. In Mark 5:34, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Faith in what? Faith that he was the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, bringing healing in his wings. This woman wasn't the only one healed by this. That's the one that gets the attention, but Mark 6:56 says, wherever he went into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched were healed. Why were they begging to just let them touch the edge of his cloak? Because that's where Malachi said the healing would be. Now, with that in mind, the tzitzit was where the healing was at. What was the tzitzit for? What did Numbers tell us it's for? God's commandments. To remember the commandments of God. So the healing is in the commandments of God. Not salvation, but healing is in obedience. Isn't that the way it was in the Old Testament as well? God said to the Israelites, if you obey my commands, the diseases that came upon the Egyptians won't come upon you. If you obey my commands, all these curses aren't going to happen. Instead, you're going to be blessed. Your land is going to get rain. You're not going to get these sicknesses. Obedience is important for us as Christians today. Not to get on God's good side. Not to earn your way to heaven. Obedience is important. The very commandments of God are God. They are a reflection of His character, of His nature, and who He is. He is the Word. He is the law. And when we obey, it's not a matter of being legalistic. It's not a matter of trying to get on God's good side and please Him. You can't please God. Jesus pleased God for you. But there's healing. Now, I'm not saying if you've got arthritis, start obeying God, He's going to take it away. He may. But I think there's all kinds of healing in obedience. Spiritual, emotional, and physical healing in obedience. Now, with that said, I want you to go to Zechariah 8:22. This is why this connects to what we just read here in Revelation. Zechariah 8:22. This is a prophetic passage dealing with end times. And it says, many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem, literally tzitzit, of his robe. Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. This is a prophetic passage saying in the end times, there are going to be Gentiles coming from all nations, and they're going to know that the Jew, God is with the Jew. How are they going to know that? Why then, when now most people in the church are saying, God's done with the Jew. They rejected Him, He rejected them. I think because of what we just talked about. He's going to allure them to the desert. He's going to be calling them to Him. I think many of them are going to then say, recognize, we missed our Messiah. Yeshua, Jesus, was the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. And that's going to make Gentiles open their eyes, and they're going to say, whoa. And they're going to go and grab on to the commandments of God. And they're going to say, take us with you. You have been obeying God, not even knowing you were obeying God, doing it in wrong ways. Now you see He's the Messiah. And here we knew that He was the Messiah, but we haven't been obeying Him. And they're going to grab on to those tzitzits. I think that's going to be kind of what you had mentioned earlier, this Holy Spirit being poured out. When that happens, I believe we as Gentiles will grab onto the commandments of God. Again, we won't be thinking it's some way to earn salvation. We're going to be doing it because we want to follow God. And we're going to say, we haven't been doing it. We don't know what we're supposed to be doing. We don't know about these festivals. We don't know anything. We're going to be looking to the Jew to learn. because they know His Word, they've been doing it. And you can disagree with me if you want, but go read Zechariah 8 again. What's that mean if it doesn't mean that Gentiles are going to be going to the Jew? And where are they going? It says the Lord Almighty is going to entreat him. He's going to allure. God's going to allure them somewhere. They're going to be going to wherever God calls, whether it be Mount Zion, whether it be the wilderness, I don't know. We need to grab onto that seat. And I am convinced that if we as a church would grab onto those commandments of God, that the church would be blessed and a lot healthier than it is today right now. Think about the Antichrist. He is called in Thessalonians the man of lawlessness. What's lawlessness mean? No law. The Antichrist is going to be saying, don't obey God's law. That's legalistic. He's anti-law. God has taken those tablets of stone and He has now put them on our hearts. Back then, yeah, they needed to be reminded all the time. It is a command, but there are lots of commands that were given that we're not doing, that we can't even do. And so, is it wrong to wear a tzitzit today? I'd say no. If it's helpful for you to do so, great. You know, we as Christians, we might hang a cross on the wall as a reminder for us of what Jesus did. What's the difference outside of the fact that people will judge you for wearing a tzitzit and they won't judge you for putting a cross on your wall? One of the things I think that we need to be very careful about, too, is the impression that we give to people. Because if, you know, we've been at Walmart before or something, and because we do Hanukkah and the festivals of the Lord, you know, my daughters might say something, what are we going to do for Hanukkah? I don't like them saying that. I say, you know, let's not say that in public, because the person behind the counter thinks, oh, that guy's a Jew. He doesn't know the Lord then. And my goal is to give a testimony of Jesus. We're not only to obey God, but we have a testimony to give as well. We're not ashamed of it, but I don't want to drop it on somebody without being able to have time to explain. And when you're in the checkout at Walmart, they don't know. All they think is Jew. Oh, you're a Jew. No, maybe I am, I don't know. But I don't want to leave that impression. If I'd leave a tract with it or something, then maybe it would be different. My opinion on the tzitzit, go ahead and wear them if you want to, but I don't think that we are obligated to do so, because that law, those commandments are on my heart. And we just have to be very careful about becoming to where we are trying to seek to please God in doing these things. Because there are a lot of other statutes that He gave that we just can't do today. I believe we'll do those in heaven. When He calls us, we'll be able to do them as a society, as a culture, but not now. But I don't think that it's wrong to do it. I just don't think it's necessary, because none of the laws are necessary for me. Jesus did them. But I want to do these things. And so if it's something that God has placed on your heart and you want to do, by all means, do it. Jesus didn't get rid of the law. He fulfilled it. And therefore, when I say that none of these laws are necessary, what I mean is none of them are necessary for us to get on God's good side, to earn salvation, or to become a saint, to become a priest. We are priests. We are accepted because of Jesus' blood and His blood only. And because Jesus has fulfilled those commandments, none of them are necessary, but all of them have blessings, is my opinion. My definition of the word fulfilled would be that when Jesus came, not only did He obey those laws, but He took away the condemnation of it. So He fulfilled the necessary requirements of the law and left us with nothing but the benefits of the law. The condemnation of that law was taken away when His body was broken on that cross. And that blood brought forgiveness. And so now that the condemnation is taken away, it's not necessary. If the condemnation was still here, it would be necessary for us to do it. But He fulfilled it in His body, taking it on that cross, so that now the condemnation is completely gone. And this is one of the problems I have with those who get into the messianic roots and whatnot, of looking down on all these others who may not be doing that. Oh, you're going to church on Sunday? Oh, you're not wearing a tzitzit? Hey, the condemnation has been taken away. Why are you bringing it back? Don't condemn them. Love them. Reach out to them. Educate them. Bless them by teaching them, look, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is. It's about Jesus. And for those, anybody listening on this, if you haven't do that, go back and listen to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what Passover is. It's about Jesus. He is the foundation of all of those. It's not about keeping a law, keeping a festival. It's about celebrating Jesus. It's about seeing what He's promised and what He's going to do in the future as well as what He did in the past. But that condemnation makes me nervous. I don't like that. That condemnation should not be there because Jesus took that. And so don't get so upset with your Christian brothers. Love them. Help them along. And that's why I said we have to be careful how we, if those tzitzits are giving an offense so that they won't hear the blessings of the law, I'd rather have it in my pocket. Interesting. Yeah, and that's the thing that I'm most envious of, is they have those communities where they get to celebrate these things together. In the Christian church, we don't have that because there's too much fighting and arguing. But that's why I look forward to this. If God allures them in and we will see that, oh my, God didn't reject the Jew. And the Bible, Romans, clearly tells us that. They've only been, you know, he says that until the full number of Gentiles comes in, and then he's going to open them, you know, open his arms back to them again in amazing ways with the Spirit to give them understanding. And we're going to be the ones scrambling to learn. But they'll understand it in a New Testament gospel grace way. It is hypocritical. We'll talk about freedom in Christ as long as it's in our understanding of freedom. The freedom in Christ is that we have freedom and that the condemnation has been taken away. I don't need to feel guilty if I'm not going to celebrate a festival or any of those things. I don't need to be feeling guilty if I don't make it to church on Sunday. I have freedom, but he also says do not use your freedom as a license to sin. I think that's the thing that sometimes many messianic organizations lose that freedom, because they try to obey every little thing and do everything just right. And what I see happening a lot that I think is important is that, I think we talked about this before, is, you know, I learned one thing and then 2 years later, you're like, oh, well, maybe, I thought I had figured out. Now maybe not so much. And, you know, people will try and figure out the calendars here and there. Well, I'm at the point, I'm not so concerned about the calendar, to be honest. I'm not so concerned about getting it right. I'm concerned about loving people, sharing the gospel with people, and obeying Him in my own life. Excuse me, it's not my job to educate people on the feasts as much as it is to educate them about Jesus. And on the side, an added blessing of that would be the festivals. So if a Christian never knows the festivals, are they less of a Christian? No. They're just missing out on some of the knowledge. It's just like a Christian who loves Jesus but maybe doesn't know some of the stories in the Bible. Well, they're missing out because they don't know that story in the Bible. I can tell you this, though. When the Lord comes back, they're going to learn it then. And so they've just missed out on some of the celebration, some of the blessing that has come by studying those things. The balance is keeping Jesus and the gospel the focus, the festivals as only a side issue of that, where we're blessed just as much as I may be blessed as studying and memorizing a scripture, whereas somebody else doesn't memorize any scripture. Well, I think maybe lawless is maybe something that needs to be defined. Who is lawless? What is lawlessness? You know, there are things in my life where I know I'm lawless because I just didn't even know. I used to listen to music that I should have never listened to, but the Spirit never convicted me, never revealed that to me in my heart. And there may have been others that looked at me, oh, he's not a Christian because he listens to secular music. Now I know that, you know, God has convicted me of it, so I don't do that anymore. I think the difference is when I know something's wrong and I willingly continue to do it because I love the sin more than I love God, that's lawlessness. But if I look at a Christian who knows nothing of the festivals, not honoring the Sabbath, whatever, I'm not going to say that they're lawless, because God hasn't convicted them of that yet. If they love the Lord and they are honoring God, they're not drinking because God, you know, God hates that, you know, getting drunk or whatever I should say. If they're doing that, what God has revealed to them, and they're following Him, then they're being obedient to God. I don't think lawless is necessarily those people who don't understand Hebrew roots. And I think that when people get into Hebrew roots, they think that. They think that way, that, well, these people are lawless because they're not obeying the commandments. I just look at it and say these people just haven't been exposed to that, and they don't know.
But once you're exposed and you know the truth, I think whether or not you feel convicted, you should still do it. Like, you hear the truth.
Well, then here's the problem. If you're doing it and you're not convicted by it, are you doing it because it's legalistic then, or are you doing it because of the heart? Because I think that's the key, is that obedience must be from the heart, not because, oh, here's another law I got to do. Uh-oh. We should be convicted in our heart that this is truth, this is what God wants us to do, and then do it because it's in our heart to do so. Tithing is an example. I tell my kids, you know, even if you're not, your heart isn't in it, it's good to do it, to start making a practice of it, and then your heart may catch up with your mind later. And there may be some of that aspect. But, you know, like the Sabbath is an example for a law. God said that, you know, that man was not made for the Sabbath. You're not honoring God or making God any some special favor by keeping the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was made for your benefit. And so if you decide not to honor the Sabbath, you're just missing out on that blessing that God wanted you to have. You haven't necessarily been lawless because Christ has taken that condemnation away. Now, if you become convicted that this is something you should do and you're not doing it, then you become lawless. And I think that's what Romans 14 talks about when he talks about the weak and strong. He says, whatever you do, you know, you keep between you and the Lord. He says, if one man eats meat, he does so for the Lord. Another man doesn't, he does so for the Lord. But whether you eat meat or you don't, you need to be doing it for the Lord. You give thanks to Him. But he says, do whatever you want, but if you feel guilty, if you have if your conscience isn't clear about it, then you are sinning. Here's what we've got to look at when it says sin is lawlessness, which I totally agree with what John says there. We also have to look at those verses where Jesus says that, you know, we sin no more. How can that be? Well, because sin is no longer counted against us. And so we have to look at that aspect, that because Jesus' blood has been shed on the cross, do I really truly sin anymore? If I know that it's wrong to take the name of the Lord in vain, and I do so tomorrow, I've sinned on one hand, yes. But on the other hand, is God up in heaven saying, uh-oh, Brian, you sinned? I don't think so. I think He's saying, I have cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. I don't even remember you did that. And my sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago, nailed to the cross, so that I live in a state of righteousness and sin doesn't stick to me anymore. And I think that's how we as believers can say, I'm sinless. Not that I don't commit sins, but because the sins don't stick to me, because of the blood of Jesus, I don't sin. You know, I know people who would say, yes, it is possible that we can sin no more. Literally, like not even commit a sin. I don't think so. I think because of the flesh, it's impossible. If that were the case, I would think Paul could have done it. Paul couldn't do it. I have never met anybody who could. I read those verses as it's saying that our sins are not counted against us, and as a result, we are blameless. We are perfect. So if somebody would say, well, what, you think you're perfect? I can say, yes, I am perfect, but not because of what I've done or not done, but because of what Jesus has done. All He sees when He looks at me is perfection in Christ. Whether I'm keeping the Sabbath or not keeping it, He sees perfection in me. because I have faith in Jesus Christ and I believe in Him and His righteousness. And that's why that has to be the foundation. Now, it's really impossible for me to be lawless if I love Jesus, but yet I still love the law. And we should love the law, as David did, as even Paul did. It's just that the motive of that obedience is so different than it. And that's the struggle that people, whether they're messianic or not, struggle with, is why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I trying to please God? Am I guilty because I didn't do it? If you're feeling guilty because you didn't do it, you've got the wrong motive already. That's my opinion. And we shouldn't be placing that condemnation on others either. What I see happening too often is the messianics just want to turn their back on church altogether. Yeah, oh, that's all evil. That's evil. That's evil. That's evil. They're not all evil. They're missing some things. I agree they're missing out on some truths. But so are you if that's what you're going to do. But I think the more we obey Him, the more we will hear from Him. And that doesn't mean becoming messianic. I think even in somebody who's never heard of festivals and messianic stuff, the more they stop listening to things they shouldn't, stop watching things they shouldn't, being in their prayer closet, communing with Him, and telling people about Jesus, the more they're going to, that's seeking Him out. That's obeying Him. Well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for being enough. Thank You for being everything that You have delivered us from sin, death, and the devil. And that even though the devil may come after our bodies, that he may go after the saints, that even if he takes us, that we would not shrink from death. There is nothing he can take away that matters. This body and this earthly life means nothing. May we have that resolve and may we just follow You and obey You with whatever You've revealed to us, that we may love You with all our heart, mind, and soul. In Jesus' name, amen.